All right, let's start with a prayer together. We're in 2 Samuel today. So Father, we want to thank you for this time that you have prepared for us to be in your word together, going through this history, these important books, the foundation for your plan of redemption and bringing to fruition the promises, the covenants that you've made. And we pray together you would bless us, quicken us by your Spirit, and lead us through these pages together and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're in the book of 2 Samuel. Of course, the Samuels were one book in the Hebrew Bible and looked to transition like a bridge between the time of the judges and the time of the kings. Remember, Samuel personally anointed the first king, being Saul. He also was a judge, so it's a transitional period looking ahead to the incredible history of the kings. We're just at the threshold of the period of the kings. We've looked at Saul in 1 Samuel, and now in 2 Samuel we're going to be looking at the reign of David. Remember, 1 Samuel, we saw the part of his life where really he was from cave to cave, he was running, he was in exile. That's when he's writing the Psalms, maybe 15 years or so before he actually comes to the throne, before Saul dies at the end of 1 Samuel. And this is where we join now. So when we look at the Old Testament, we look at it a little bit like a mirror. We often see ourselves in these pages. And David is one such character. He's an incredible picture of a believer. He wasn't perfect, he had trouble, he had trials, he failed, he sinned, but he rebounded. He learned about the mercy of God in his experience, so crucial for every believer. And again, behind the history of Samuel, we get that insight into the Psalms to see that even though he had so many trials and difficulties, he had a devotional life with God. And we could even say that sometimes when the heat is turned up, that helps us in seek God, find God, and his resources. And we see that in David's life. He was certainly a man who had a song in the night. And we could say that of our own life, when we could look behind the history of our own life. How many psalms are there? And what are they saying? What is our song? What is our devotional life? Praise to our God, hopefully, through the difficult times and the times of blessing. So, 2 Samuel, remember, it's one of the historical books. We're about here, just before the kings. And it mainly focuses on the man David. Or we should say the king David, because from the shepherd boy to the king is the last part of 1 Samuel. But this is a different focus. Looking at him finally, after all of that trouble, running through the wilderness, hiding out in the cave of Adullam, in Engedi, etc. Now we finally see him coming to the throne. Saul is dead. It's the beginning of a new era for David. Imagine, finally his exile is over. Finally, the fears that he's had of Saul pursuing him every day is over. It's a new chapter for him. If we could divide the book up a little bit, you'll see here, at the beginning, we're going to see David's reign is beginning. And we'll see his kingdom expanding. He gets conquests. God is blessing him. And at the midpoint of the book is a very sad turning point. This is David's failure with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah. It comes out of nowhere. Everything is going wonderfully. And all of a sudden, there's a double-dipped sin of adultery and murderer, and you're like, what happened? And the consequences that follow, Absalom's conspiracy and no peace in David's household, it's an incredible turning point. However, we still see the Davidic covenant continuing for David and grace shown in his life. And then, of course, 2 Samuel ends with David's last words, preparing us for 1 Kings, which is when his son Solomon comes into the throne. So that's just a short overview, maybe just to mention there, David will be crowned king over Judah. This is just for 7 years. And then for the next 33 years, he'll be seen as king in Jerusalem over all of Israel. So when we jump into the first chapter, it really links us to the last chapter of 1 Samuel, chapter 31, remember? Chapter 31, Saul and Jonathan, they die on the battlefield. And this is where this picks up in chapter 1. We see in verse 1, it says, "It came to pass after the death of Saul." God had used a lot of things in David's life to prepare him for the throne. He was anointed as a young shepherd boy in chapter 16. But think of all the years that followed, all the people that God used in his life. Perhaps chiefly, we could say, Saul was used as an instrument of breaking him, of teaching him, of preparing him, as was Goliath in another way and Abigail in another way. These people that God put in David's life. Sometimes we might have the temptation to say, oh, my life will be wonderful, but just this one person or this one thing or this one pastor or whatever. We could just get rid of him. Everything will be wonderful. But perhaps it's just what the doctor ordered. Perhaps it's in the plan of God. Sandpaper has an effect sometimes in our life, and that's a good thing. Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And often he uses circumstances and people to do that. So we remember right after this scene, we know in this chapter, we mentioned it last time, there's an Amalekite who is on the battlefield, probably combing through the dead bodies for spoils, and he comes across the body of Saul. And he suddenly thinks, oh, if I could take some evidence, go back to David, tell him that I killed Saul, I will be rewarded. And of course, when he comes to David and he shows him the Saul's items, David rends his garment and he's weeping, and it's not the response the Amalekite was expecting, for sure. In verse 11, David and all the men there rend their clothes. And although many would have rejoiced, and many people looked at David, they didn't understand that, why David didn't rejoice over the demise of Saul. But David understood mercy, and he understood the plan of God. He wasn't ready to take things into his own hands. He didn't draw the sword against Saul. He said, God, you take care of it. You deal with it. He would never touch the Lord's anointed. And when he got to this point, he was not bitter, even though he'd been through so much. Similar to Joseph at the end of his life. Not bitter, even though his brothers had betrayed him. Again, we could say because he had the Psalms, because he had the devotional altar in his life. And he laments over Saul and Jonathan, verse 17. Verse 18, he says, teach your children the song of the bow. And this is a song of mourning, a song of honor. Honor towards Jonathan and, of course, his father Saul. He says, do not tell it in Gath unless the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. And you daughters of Israel, weep over the demise of Saul. Kingdom principles here really of covering or exposing. In verse 19, he speaks of the beauty of Israel and says, oh, how the mighty have fallen. It's two, perhaps even three times in this passage, the phrase, oh, the mighty have fallen. And that's a wonderful perspective that we should have as a believer. If we ever see a brother or a sister, or God forbid, a leader or a pastor or an evangelist or someone who would fall, there wouldn't be a rejoicing in our life, but we would say, oh, how the mighty have fallen. What a terrible, terrible thing that is that's happened. In chapter 2, we see now David is anointed. This is his second anointing. The first one, maybe I have it here, do I? Yeah. The first one being the private anointing with Samuel back when he was a shepherd. And now he's anointed over Judah. This is his own tribe. He's of the tribe of Judah. And In a few chapters, we'll see him anointed over all of Israel. So this is the second anointing over Judah in chapter 2. And we see one of the first things that David does in verse 1. David inquired of the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? First thing he does is pray. He gets on his knees. Saul is gone. The throne is in front of him. And then it says, David inquired of the Lord. And he asks, shall I go up? And the Lord says, yes. And then David says, where shall I go? And I love that. He prays and gets the yes, but more specifically, he says, okay, I'll go, but where? And the Lord says, go to Hebron, or Hebron, Mount Hebron. And verse 4 is there. He's anointed king over the house of Judah by the men of Judah. He honors the men of Jabesh Gilead. Remember, they had taken the body of Saul and buried it honorably. And David recognizes that they did that. And verse 6, he says, I will repay your kindness. So this is about 1010 BC, round it off to about 1000 BC. When we think of David, it's about 1000 BC. Abraham, about 1500 BC. David, 1000 BC. Daniel, 600 BC, etc. These key factors. So, but we'll see that the struggle for the throne doesn't end quite so easily. There is a man called Ishbosheth, one of the names, it's a bit of a tongue twister you have to think about, who was of the house of Saul, and he was recognized by the rest of the tribes as the king under the line of King Saul. Judah recognized David as their king, but the other tribes recognized Ishbosheth. And there is struggle or striving that continues. A little bit like the picture of our own flesh and our own spiritual life. The flesh doesn't give up very easily to give the throne to the spiritual man. But there's a fight that continues, as it mentions in Galatians chapter 5. The flesh warring against the spirit. One man introduced here, Abner, who actually was Saul's uncle, was the one who helped Ishbosheth get to the throne. And Ishbosheth was 40 years old when he came to the throne. He only reigned for 2 years before David finally takes the reign over from him. And then we'll see in the rest of this chapter, Abner and Joab. Now Joab is David's captain, is the captain of David's army. Joab was actually a nephew of David. We'll follow Joab through some of the following chapters, and you'll see he's a raw man of the sword. He is a battle-worn guy that you wouldn't want to get on the wrong side of. And God used him as an instrument in David's kingdom, but he often did things that didn't sit right with David's heart. And David didn't deal with it. He said, okay, I'll leave that, and God will deal with that in time. When Solomon, in God's time, Joab is dealt with. But he was the captain of David's army. So there's a fierce battle that's going on. You've got Abner leading the host with Israel, and you've got Joab leading David's army. And Joab's brother, Asahel, this is in verse 19, is chasing Abner. And Abner seems as though he was an honorable man. He was also a great man of war, man of the battlefield, but he had honor and respect. And he turns around to Asahel and he says, listen, you don't have any armor. And Asahel was younger. He was one of Joab's brothers. He says, turn around, otherwise I'm going to have to smite you. But Asahel keeps coming, and finally Abner turns around and kills him. So, this is in verse 23. So, Asahel was pursuing, but he wasn't prepared to take on Abner. It's a picture, you could say, of a zealous believer who is not prepared, doesn't have the armor, doesn't have the doctrine, doesn't have the experience. And he's charging into battle blindly, going up against Abner. And, of course, he's not ready for it. He doesn't have the breastplate of righteousness on. He gets pierced through, right through to the heart. And then Joab, this is Asahel's brother, Joab, and his other brother, Abishai, they pursue him, but finally there's no more fighting again, although we will see that Joab will get his revenge on Abner later. Abner killed Joab's brother, and Joab will get his revenge. Chapter 3. No, this is still chapter 3. This is the conquest. And there's a long war. We read the word in verse 1. There's a long war, and Saul's house is growing weaker, and David's house is growing stronger. So over these few chapters, although Saul is dead, there's still those who have allegiance towards Ishbosheth, the king of the northern tribes, and those who have allegiance with David. And there's battle continuing, but David's getting stronger, because as we know, God is with him. He's going to bless him. But it's taking some time. And then we note that there's some sons that are born to David in Hebron, in Mount Hebron. This is in verse 2, 3, 4, and 5. There are six sons that are mentioned. Some of them will come to light in our story in the chapters to follow, like Amnon, like Absalom, like Adonijah. Those three, beginning with A, all of those will be featured characters later. And then we see Abner. Remember, Abner is the captain of Ishbosheth's army. Abner changes allegiance. And although he's making the house of Saul stronger, Ishbosheth says to him, he accuses him of doing it for himself, wanting to take the throne himself. And Abner says, really? Is that what you think of me? After all I've done, forget it. I'm going to go and be on David's side. See how you like that. And that's exactly what happens. Verse 9, he says, I will help David and see the kingdom transferred to him. And it's interesting, he says, as God has said. So Abner recognized that David was the man that ultimately God had said would be his rightful next king. So verse 12, Abner makes a league with David. And he says, okay, but if you want to come over, you need to bring Michal with you. Remember, that was David's wife. So she is brought to David. And now Abner is on David's side. He starts rallying the people to David. But guess who's not happy about that? Joab. Remember, his brother was killed by Abner. And Joab comes back from a raid and finds out what's happening. He's like, what? Who's here? Abner's here. What? He's on David's side? You're kidding. Joab is not happy about it. So he says to David, what have you done? He says, he's come to deceive you. And then verse 26, 27, Joab murders Abner. I thought I had a picture of that. I don't. He murders Abner. He grabs him by the beard. He says, oh, he says, Abner, he grabs him by the beard as if he's going to kiss him, and he sticks him with the dagger and kills him. And this really displeased David. And we see this echoed through these chapters, that David, just like Saul, didn't rejoice when Saul died, or Jonathan, of course. But even here, when Abner died, David did not like the way it went down. He made it known. And the people saw it. Look at verse 36. The people noticed that David was not pleased with this. And it pleased the people. They saw his character, his integrity. Verse 39 says, the Lord will repay the evildoers. And this is a principle in David's life, that he understood, God will deal with my enemies. I don't have to get overly involved in this. I can trust that God will deal with Saul. God will deal with Abner. And God will deal with Joab. God will deal with him in his time. So David rested in that. Chapter 4. When Ishbosheth heard that Abner died, along with all of Israel, they were pretty troubled. Fearless Abner, finally been slain. He went over on David's side. That was bad enough, but now he's dead, and things are not looking good. So there were two of Saul's captains. They're named in verse 6, Baana and Rechab. And they were two of Saul's captains, and they came to Ishbosheth's house and killed him, removed his head, and said, let's take his head to David because he'll be so pleased with us that we have killed his enemy. And when they come to David, maybe they're trying to imitate what happened with Goliath, they bring the head. And when they come to David, exactly the same thing happened when the Amalekites said, I killed Saul. And David, he didn't get that response he was looking for. And David actually says, do you remember the Amalekite? You didn't hear that story? When he rejoiced just like you're doing now and he's in the grave. Guess where you're going? Your blood be upon your own head for what you have done. And then he says again, look, verse 9, God's hand has kept me. I haven't kept it by my own hand. I haven't been going around dealing with all my enemies, and I definitely don't need you dealing with them. So he says, verse 12, he had them killed, and of course this is to serve as an example to others, and his hands were not ready to slay innocent blood. You can't help but think, remember what he learned with Abigail when he was on his way to kill Nabal, and Abigail, hold on a minute. And David said, oh, you saved me from shedding innocent blood. You wonder how, if that lesson was in play here. So chapter 5, here we have David finally anointed, not just over Judah now, but over all of the 12 tribes. 1 Peter 5, 6, says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and in due time, or at the proper time, he will exalt you. What a wonderful verse that is. Humble yourself, wait on God, and in the right time, and we don't know when that time is, God does, in the right time, he will promote you, honor you, exalt you, bless you. And that's what we see David has done. So all the tribes have him reign over them, verse 1. They knew the history. They knew that even when David was fighting under Saul, he was fighting for the sake of Israel. He was an honorable man. They remembered that. They knew who David was in a certain measure. In verse 3, the elders anointed him king, and now he is on the throne. Let's take a pause. All that has gone before, and now he is finally on the throne over all of Israel. He's 30 years old at this point. So again, if we take a guess that he's about 15 or so when he was a shepherd boy, maybe 15 years have passed in exile. Finally, he's on the throne. And he sets up, the first thing he does is he sets up Jerusalem to be his capital and where his headquarters are going to be. Jerusalem, of course, will become known as the City of David. And at this point, it is occupied by the Jebusites. You remember that little footnote we made when he took the head of Goliath, when he had the head of Goliath, where did he take it? To Jerusalem, which wasn't his capital back then, but the Jebusites were there. It's very possible that he was making a point. When I come to the throne, guess where my capital's going to be? Enjoy your next few years because you're out. And that's what happened. He goes to Jerusalem and he makes it his capital. First of all, they're mocking him and they're saying, oh, the blind and the halt will be able to stop you, David. You're not going to get in here. And David does. He takes the stronghold of Zion, verse 7. That is the city of David. When I was in Jerusalem last year, I was doing some reading at night, and I noticed that every time all of the peoples are mentioned in Canaan, like when they were told to go into Canaan and you will defeat seven nations greater than yourself, and it names them, the Jebusites are always listed as the last one in the seven, almost like a little God making a point. And finally, the Jebusites, which would be David's last, final victory to get Jerusalem, which would become such a focal point in the scriptures and in history. So he defeats the Jebusites, verse 10. He goes on to be great. The Lord is with him. We read of Hiram, the king of Tyre, builds David a house. So what has happened? David has come to the throne. He makes Jerusalem his headquarters. People are honoring him, blessing him. Even the king of Tyre comes and says, let me build you a palace, a house. So David is now sitting on the throne. He's sitting in his house. And he is sensing the grace of God on his life. Look at the next verse. I love this verse. Verse 12. And David perceived that the Lord had established him for the people's sake. What a wonderful verse. This is in contrast. Remember Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4? He's strutting through his kingdom and his gardens and his palace, and he says, look at the kingdom that I have built for my majesty. Look what I have done. And the judgment was right upon him, and that's when he is judged by God. God says, the kingdom is gone from you. But David is the opposite. He says, look what God has done. He perceived that God had promoted him, had blessed him, had graced him, and he is sitting on the throne in a palace, and he's overwhelmed by God's grace. Again, a lot of preparation in his heart to bring him to that attitude of heart as well. And a leader would do good to remember these two points in this verse. Number one, the Lord established him. And number two, for the people's sake. That's why I take that to heart. Verse 13 and 14, we see that David takes on some more wives and concubines, and he has more sons. In fact, 11 more sons are mentioned here, even though Deuteronomy 18, they are warned, a king is warned, not to multiply your wives. And there are problems that result of that, particularly with David's son Solomon, because his wives turn his heart to worship other gods. But we see that David is taking on more wives here. Verse 17 through 21 of this chapter, the Philistines come up, and what do we read? David inquired of the Lord, and he says, shall I go up? And God says, go up. Doubtless, he says, surely I will give you the victory. And look at verse 22. Again they came up, and again David inquired of the Lord. And you could say, wait a minute, David, didn't you just pray this prayer? Why are you praying it again? It's the Philistines again, and why are you asking God again? But it says, notice verse 23, this time God says, you shall not go up. Oh, I'm glad I asked. And God gives him another plan, another strategy. And I love that, not to be presumptuous in warfare. Oh, we've done this before. We've done this 1,000 times before. We know how it works. We've done it. We've got the program. No. Ask of the Lord. Maybe he would lead it differently. Maybe he would do it very differently. That's a great lesson for all of us. And God went out before them and brought the victory, verse 24. David did so as the Lord commanded, verse 25, and drove back the Philistines. And here we see God, and the chapters following also, God now continually beginning to bless David in many different ways. And chapter 6, we see that David wants to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. Oh, what a wonderful desire, and all of the messages that speak to our hearts in this chapter. What a rich chapter this is. We love to see that first love that David has, that desire that David has in his heart for God to be central, not only in the kingdom, but in his own life. And he understood that the ark being in its place was so key for his own life and for the spiritual blessing of the nation. So he wanted to bring the ark to Jerusalem. You remember back in 1 Samuel 6, the ark was, in chapter 3, it was taken by the Philistines, and then it sat in the house of Abinadab, and it had been there for 20 years now. About 20 years, the ark had been sitting in that place, and it had been waiting for this time when David finally comes to the throne and says, okay, I want the ark here. So they're going to bring up the ark, but how will they do it? And of course, this is in verse 3. They bring the ark on a wooden cart pulled by oxen, not carried by the Levites, which is explicitly, clearly laid out in the law, in Exodus 25 and other places, that the Kohathites, the family within the Levites, would bear the ark with the staves on the poles. There was a very meticulous way they were supposed to move the furniture and set up the tabernacle, but that's not what they did here. Remember, the way that the Philistines got rid of the ark when they were experiencing the judgment, that's what they did. They put it on a cart, remember? and they sent it with the cows leading it. And maybe David and the priests here, or they maybe remembered that or learned this from the Philistines. But that's not how you do it. The desire is good. Bringing the ark to Jerusalem is good, but the way they did it is not good. We don't learn from the world how to do the work of God, right? And some churches, they want to adopt certain things that we would maybe question, or maybe doesn't have a biblical base to do this. Well, we get people in through the door. Well, it's not any. Someone said to me, "Whatever it takes to grow the church, we should do." And I said, "That's dangerous. To think like that is so dangerous." Because you will go down the road where eventually you will compromise the most important things just to get people in the door. And the most important things being you'll compromise the message and you won't be preaching against certain things because you don't want to offend people or whatever. And before you know it, you've got a watered-down liberal church. It might be full, but you're missing the target. So we don't learn from the world, but we want to honor the Word of God. And the consequence was, of course, this is where Uzzah, who was one of in the priesthood, accompanying the ark, and the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah innocently just reached out to steady the ark, and of course he is struck down dead. It's one of those stories when you read it and you say, gosh, that's a bit harsh, isn't it? Poor old Uzzah. The oxen stumbled, the ark would have fallen. But you've got to remember, this was a key... This was a transitional time, a key time. David coming into the kingdom as the new king. It's a little bit like Achan, remember, in Joshua 6, I think it is, when they had come into the land, and Achan took the Babylonian garment and some of the gold and hid it under the tent, and he and his whole family are stoned to death. And you think, gosh, really? But it was key. This was the people coming into the land, and there had to be a clear precedent that was set down. This is how God will bless you. If you honor me, if you follow my word, there'll be a blessing. And so Achan and that pile of stones that they were buried under served as a memorial and a warning for people. It's like Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5 of Acts, when they sold the property and brought in some of the money, but didn't say that they kept some, and there was deception there. And they both struck down dead. It's another one of those stories. You're like, gosh, really? That's a bit strong, isn't it? So harsh. But look at the result of that when you read Acts 5. All the people feared greatly the Lord and the apostles. That was the desired intent. We're not playing games. Don't mess around. Be honest, be transparent, be honorable, and God will honor you. And that was the message that went. So this is the same here. God is saying, listen, there is severe familiarity going on here. And let's start as we mean to go on. So God needed to deal with it, and he did. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, verse 9. And he asked this question, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And we would say, that's the question, David. That's a good question. How shall it come to you? Go back to the Word of God and be refreshed in God's order and God's word, and let's try again. So what they do is they take the ark and they put it aside in the house of a man called Obed-Edom. I told my girls this story. Obed-Edom, is really called Obed-Edom? They laughed at his name. But yes, he was called Obed-Edom. And we don't know much about him, except one day there was a knock at the door and they said, we have the ark and it's going to come into your house. And it stayed in his house for 3 months. And we read the wonderful words that during those 3 months, God blessed the house of Obed-Edom. It actually says God blessed Obed-Edom and his house and all that pertained to him. These were the best 3 months of his life. And he grew to love the ark so much that in 3 months' time, when David moves the ark again, we read a verse in Chronicles that says, and Obed-Edom went with the ark. I love that. The ark came to his house for 3 months, and when it left, he went with it. He was one of the ones that was singing and playing instruments, rejoicing, taking the ark to Jerusalem. But the next time they move it, and this is verse 12 and on, they move the ark correctly. And Chronicles, which is a parallel history but often gives us so much more rich insight, tells us in 15:12 that David and the elders realized what they'd done wrong. They went back to the scriptures. They looked to what was said in the book of Leviticus, and they said, you know what? The Levites, the staves, the bearing on the shoulders, let's get it right. And that's what they did this time. They had time to pray, consider, go to the word, be corrected in their own hearts. And they bring the ark finally, bringing it the correct way with dancing and rejoicing. They bring it to the tabernacle, because remember, of course, the temple is not built yet, not until Solomon's time. And they set the ark in its place. And David is blessing the people, and he returns to bless his own household. And Michal, his wife, it says, despised him, verse 20. She said, you are shamelessly uncovered, because he was dancing just with a linen ephod. And he said, it was before the Lord. I danced before the Lord. And he was free, rejoicing in the grace of his God. And there may be people who may despise you for some of the liberties that you have as a believer, but you live before God. That doesn't mean that you're free to do whatever you want, but it means you're free to live before your God. And let him lead you, let him convict you. You don't live before people. And David was doing this before the Lord, rightly or wrongly, but it was before his God. And verse 23 says that she had no children until her death. It doesn't say if that was directly God's judgment or David just neglected her for the rest of her life, but either way, to be barren was often considered a judgment from God in these days and times. Remember the story of Hannah, etc. Now, chapter 7 brings us to one of the key chapters of this book, 2 Samuel 7. Always remember, 2 Samuel 7. This is the Davidic covenant. This is a covenant that David would make directly with David and his seed, particularly naming his son to be Solomon, and looking ahead to the eternal line of the throne and the Messiah. This is exciting, this promise, chapter 7. And again, we see David at the beginning of this chapter. He's now dwelling in his house. He's sensing the grace of God in his life, and he says to Nathan, who is the active prophet in his life at this time, he says, Nathan, how is it? I'm living in this beautiful, sealed panel, luxury house, and God's ark is in the tent. Something's wrong here. I want to build the Lord a temple. And Nathan says, oh, do all that is in your heart. That is a wonderful desire, and it was. But Nathan didn't yet know, until the Lord would speak to him later that night, that it wasn't God's plan or time for that to happen. But he loved the heart. And God's answer to David, through Nathan afterwards, was, no, I will build you a house. Not speaking about a house that built with bricks, but speaking of descendants, his line, the house of David, the lineage of David. I will build you a house. This is verse 11, and the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. What grace that is. Lord, I will build you a house. And the answer is no, I will build you a house. I love that. So the Davidic covenant, if I do a quick picture up here on the screen, let's cast our minds back to the Abrahamic covenant. Remember that was in Genesis 12. This is the unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham and his seed. And of course, David is of Abraham's seed. More specifically, though, of the tribe of Judah. If you follow the revelation of the seed principle through the scriptures, in Genesis 3:15, it says the seed of a woman. In Genesis 12, it says the seed of Abraham. So not just a woman, but a Jew. And then it goes more specific through Abraham's sons, Isaac and Jacob. At the end of Genesis 49, it says through the seed of Judah. And then here in 2 Samuel 7, specifically Judah to David's house. So it goes from a woman to Abraham through his descendants to Judah and now to David. That promise of a blessing through the seed, through the line of David. Now, So the Abrahamic covenant, we could say, had three main parts to it. There's the land aspect of the covenant, there's the seed aspect of the covenant, and then there is the blessing aspect of the covenant. In other parts of the scripture, we could say that this, the Abrahamic covenant, there are extensions of these three parts. The extension of the land covenant is found in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and 31, where it specifically gives the boundaries of the land, that God will give this physical land, will be given to your descendants. The aspect of the seed part of the Abrahamic covenant is extended and defined more clearly in the Davidic covenant that we're reading now. And then the last part, the blessing, where God says to Abraham, through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, is referring to the new covenant, which we are experiencing the spiritual blessings of today as New Testament believers. So when we count the covenants, and when we taught the covenants here, I think we taught eight covenants, including the Noahic covenant with Noah, or the Adamic covenant in the garden, etc. There's eight covenants, but you can group these. They're related, but we name them individually. So if that's not clear, or any following questions on that, hold on to that question. So this is the Davidic covenant anyway, and the part of this covenant is relating to the seed of David and his ancestor that will be blessed, and ultimately the promise of an eternal kingdom. First of all, he says, your son will build me the house, your son will sit on the throne, I will always make sure that it's one of your sons that is on the throne, and you will have an eternal kingdom. That doesn't mean that there will always be a Jewish king sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, because you'll notice today that's not the case. But it means that the right to the throne will always be to a Jew of the tribe of Judah. And ultimately, when the millennial reign begins, Christ will take his place, and he will be the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant as the eternal king of an eternal covenant. So we could read verse 12 through 15. When your days are fulfilled, you will rest with your fathers. I will set up your seed after you. I will establish his kingdom. So that's speaking about Solomon. Verse 13. He shall build a house for my name. You won't build it, David, but I will have your son build it. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your son Solomon will build the temple. Verse 14. I will be his father. He will be my son. If he commits iniquity, which he does, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But, verse 15, my mercy will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, who I removed from before you. In other words, Saul, who was a Benjamite, I ended his, do we say dynasty or dynasty in England? Dynasty. I ended his dynasty. It's not a Benjamite who sat on the throne. And David now, after you, of the tribe of Judah, it will always be a king of the tribe of Judah who will sit on the throne. That's that promise there. And of course, these words, verse 17, but my mercy, that is at the very heart of the Davidic covenant. It's all based on mercy, not merit, just as the Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant based on grace. Thankfully, not based on man upkeeping it, like the Mosaic covenant was a conditional covenant. But this is unconditional. Doesn't matter what Solomon does, I'm going to keep the line. I'm going to keep the promise. Otherwise, of course, they would have been disqualified straight away under Solomon. But that's not what happened. This is why Isaiah 55:8 speaks of the sure mercies of David, and the psalm that we all perhaps know so well, Psalm 23. The last words: surely goodness and mercy. The word there is hesed. It's what this covenant is based on. Surely goodness and the mercy, the loving kindness of your covenant will be with me all my days. David could say that. So his descendants may be chastened, and they were, as David was, as Solomon would be, but never removed. Always a kingly line of Judah. And when we get forward a little bit, spoiler alert. When we go ahead a little bit, we know that there's a divided kingdom, and perhaps you're not familiar with this history, but we'll study it together. But the kingdom splits, and there's what's called the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom follows David's line, the line of Judah, and they're all the kings are of the line of Judah. But in the northern kingdom, the dynasty changes again and again and again. Some dynasties only last a few days, and it changes. He's murdered by the next guy, and it's a mess in the north. Evil kings and the dynasties changing all the time, but always a king following David's line in the south. Anyway, if you read Psalm 89, this can be a little homework assignment for you if you like. Psalm 89, verse 20 to 37. That psalm is loaded with this whole... It is a psalm that is reflecting on this covenant that's made with David. And have that in mind when you read it, and it will take on a brand new perspective for you. Psalm 89, verse 20 through 37. And let's just finish off this chapter and we'll take a short break. In verse 18, it says, David sat before the Lord. And again, this overwhelming grace comes on him, particularly after this covenant. He's just been told about this covenant, his son's blessing and the kingdom and the building of the temple and the eternal line. From this covenant is why the Messiah would have the title the Son of David. Remember the blind man, Son of David, have mercy on me. It's the same as saying, I believe you're the Messiah. You would call the Messiah the Son of David. He was promised according to David's line. In verse 18, he says, who am I and what is my family that you have brought me this far? Verse 19, and that was a small thing in light of what you said in the future. So David's sitting and he looks back and he thinks, who am I and my family? All that you've done to bring me to this throne. And this is nothing compared to what you've just said to me. That you're going to, how you're going to honor my line forever. Incredible. In verse 22, he says, and who are you? There is none like you. We often hear that phrase in different songs, and here it is. David's response to the covenant made with him. There is none like you. Verse 23, and who are your people? Notice the questions. Who am I? Who are you? And who are your people? There are none like your people. Thanksgiving for the amazing grace that's expressed towards him. And verse 29, the last verse there, he says, and let the house of your servant be blessed forever. In other words, oh, by the way, I'm in. Amen. What you said, I like it. I'm with you. That your blessing will be on my house forever. Are you kidding? Amen. I love it. And that's how that chapter ends. So we'll take a 3.5 minute break and then we'll pick up again and do some more chapters. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 8. And these chapters really are showing us David's God establishing David's kingdom. And now in this chapter, seeing God even expand the kingdom after Saul. If you look at the green in the middle of the map, the dark green in the middle of the purple, that's what was the boundaries of Saul's kingdom. And the purple is how it expanded under David's kingdom. To give you the perspective, that's the Dead Sea and Galilee right there. So a huge area of expansion. And we see that happening in this chapter. Chapter 8. So Lord, bless us through this chapter and on. So the conquest, verse 1 of chapter 8. After this came David, he attacked the Philistines and he subdued them. Verse 2, then he defeated Moab. And the following verses, we can read the victories here. Over the Philistines, over Moab, and then he mentions the Syrians, the Edomites, the Ammonites. And notice verse 6, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. It's quite a verse, isn't it? In your mind's eye, you imagine the battles and the clashing of the swords and the advancements and that phrase underlines it all. God preserved David. God was keeping David. We see the same phrase in verse 14. Again, he was preserved wherever he went. This point is being highlighted. We wonder what that really means. He has given his angels charge over you, or his angels are encamped around us, or those types of verses. We wonder what that means, but in heaven we'll discover what it means, that he preserved us, he kept us. Many times maybe he saved us, we don't even realize it, physically saved us. Okay, so this chapter showing us, verse 15, it says he's reigning over all of Israel, and he executed judgment and the justice and justice unto his people. So it's trying to paint a picture for us as we're going ahead into David's reign. We're seeing he's blessed, he's in the throne over all the tribes, he's had a palace built, now he's had a desire for the temple, the covenant that God has spoken to him of blessing. God is preserving him wherever he goes. He's got the ark in the center. The priesthood is functioning, the prophets are speaking, the people are blessed, the feast days are being observed. I mean, this is a wonderful model example of how a king can reign, honoring God and God honoring him. We can see his administration mentioned in verse 16, Joab over the army, verse 17, Zadok and Ahimelech the priests, etc. So there's order and structure and leadership and functionality in the kingdom. And then we come to chapter 9, the famous story of Mephibosheth, which is another one of those tongue twisters. It takes a while to takes teaching it a few years before you still get stuck on it. Mephibosheth. Now, he was of the line of Saul. Saul's son Jonathan, and Jonathan's son Mephibosheth. Now, of course, Saul is dead, Jonathan is dead. And in the plains of a place called Lodibar, Mephibosheth is out there. He's lame in both his legs. He cannot walk. He's hoping that he's just forgotten about everyone. And one day, David is on his throne, and he says, "Who is there, verse 1, of the house of Saul that I can show the kindness of God to?" Now, this word kindness is what word? Hesed. H-E-S-E-D, 200 plus times in the Old Testament, 10 times specifically used by David. Who is there that I can show kindness to? This is the covenant love word. Remember, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. You know that verse, that song? Steadfast love is another way of translating this. A covenant love, a steadfast love, a faithful love that will never let you go. God made a promise to Israel and said, "I will never let you go." That's based on Hesed. And David, it's used of him more than any other person in the Bible, 10 times plus. And here he says it, "Who can I show kindness to?" And of course, when you realize the grace that's been bestowed on your own life, you can more easily become a vessel of grace to others. And this phrase, and again, we've studied the history, so perhaps this means a bit more to us now. For him to say, "Who is there of the house of Saul that I can bless, that I can show kindness to?" Amazing words, amazing words. And of course, any suggestions why he's asking this question, apart from the grace on his own life? A promise that he'd made to Jonathan, right? They made that little agreement, that covenant. And they said, "Listen, Jonathan said, David, don't forget my seed. When I'm gone, you bless my seed." And David said, "I will." And this is why he asked that question, not for Saul's sake as much as it was for Jonathan. So, verse 3, someone answers and said, "Well, there's Mephibosheth. He is lame in both feet." And back in chapter 4, in verse 4, in one of those, that was the time of Ishbosheth, and the battle that was going on, and a nurse picked up this little baby, ran and fell and dropped the little chap, and he was crippled in both legs. That's what happened to Mephibosheth, as a little footnote back in chapter 4. And David says, "Where is he?" And he sends for Mephibosheth, and of course, who's brought to the throne. And what's going through Mephibosheth's mind is, well, it was good while it lasted. You know, he's thinking this is the end. David is wanting to kill any remnants of the line of Saul because that was the custom in those days. So there will be no threat to your own throne. You'd make sure the kings, the last kings, the last king, his sons would be terminated. And Mephibosheth is thinking, that's what's happened. He's bringing me, he's going to kill me. And he comes in and David says something quite different. He gets something that he really doesn't expect in the best way. And he says, verse 7, I will show you kindness for Jonathan's sake. I restore the land to you. You will eat at the king's table all of your days. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to honor you. You don't deserve it. This is grace. Mephibosheth says, who am I? Who, that you would speak to such a dead dog as I, he says. Really realizing the grace here. Verse 8, he says that. And then David tells Ziba, make a note of that name, Ziba, Ziba. He tells Ziba, that who was one of Saul's servants, he tells Ziba, oh, I'd like you to be Mephibosheth's servant. Make a note of that because Ziba does not like that, although he doesn't say it here. He says, yes, yes, sir, yes, sir. But later, he is ready to take Mephibosheth right out. He never gets over it. And a little bit of bitterness gets in his heart right here, but he follows through for the meanwhile. And we read this amazing conclusion that Mephibosheth eats at the king's table all the days of his life. And of course, there's a wonderful picture here of the new covenant and how we have been graced. We could say lame in both feet, that we could not walk with God. We are sinners. And yet there was a covenant that was made before we were even born. In fact, even before the fall, there was an agreement in heaven in Acts 2:28 at the predeterminate purpose of God that the Son would come, take on the form of flesh, die on the cross for us, and then Jesus finishing the work for us and the Father saying, is there anyone of the house of Adam that I could bless for Jesus' sake? And we think, oh, I come to the throne, oh, we're going to get what we deserve. But we get what we don't deserve. It's amazing grace. And we now, figuratively speaking, eat at the king's table all the days of our life. Amazing grace. Chapter 10, the king of Ammon. Now, this is another case where we read the word kindness. David says, oh, I want to show kindness to the king of Ammon. Now, verse 1, Nahash had died, and Hanun, his son, was reigning in his stead. And he said, his father showed kindness to me. We don't actually know what that was, but we assume that when David was in refuge, in exile, he found refuge or help from him. But anyway, he wants to bless him. So David sends servants to comfort him about the passing of his father and to make a connection with him. And the princes say, oh, you know what? You can't trust this David character. He is coming to deceive you. He wants to bless you. He wants to give you mercy and kindness. Don't even buy it for a second. We need reinforcements. Let's get on the phone to Syria right now. And that's what they did. They get the reinforcement. He gathers over 30,000 men with the Syrians. And David is thinking, wait a minute, what's happening? I'm sending a message that I want to bless you, and all of a sudden you're building an army against me? Why? The princes put suspicion in the heart of the king. And it's so sad, isn't it, how seeds like that can cause such unnecessary division, even in the house of God, even in the church of Christ. We have to be so careful with our own words and the words that we hear. Better to go and speak to the person right face to face. Don't ever start making a conclusion about someone based on what someone else is saying. You go to the person and you say, tell me, what's going on? You know, and that clears the air and gives glory to God and perhaps saves a lot of heartache to do that. So, Joab is leading David's army. They go out against her. Verse 12, Joab says, the Lord do what seems good to him, and God gives them the victory. And again, this is another chapter showing God blessing David, the further expansion of David's kingdom. And that's what we've seen from chapter 2, the king of Judah, chapter 5, the king over all of Israel, the blessings, the ark, the palace, the covenant. And all of a sudden, we hit chapter 11, and everything goes sour. Everything gets messy very quickly. It happens so quickly, you're reading a few lines, and you go, wait a second, what happened here? It came out of nowhere, we could say. And chapter 10 we just read really gives us the background of this, because David sends Joab out to the battlefield, and this is where we read the first line here. At the time when kings go forth to battle, and this would have been after the winter, probably on the best time to go to war after the winter the battles will be fought. It says that David tarried in Jerusalem. He sent Joab, but David stayed in Jerusalem. And I remember the phrase, I remember the story in Bible class, of a missions class we were taking, and about a woman who never wanted to send her son wanted to go on the mission field, and she didn't want to send him because he wanted to go somewhere like Africa, I forget where it was, and there's dangerous things there, and oh no, no, let's stay. And they stayed in Florida, and he got bit by a snake and died in Florida. The principle being, it's perhaps better in the will of God and safer in the will of God than it might be outside of it. You can't make those. Of course, we're wise and we want to be careful, but there's a good principle there that it would have been perhaps safer for David to be on the battlefield where God would have preserved him all the days of his life as he was doing, and instead he falls quite far here. And then we see the temptation. Verse 2 begins with the words, and then it happened. Yes, it did. And then it happened. And we would say, well, of course, this is warfare. Perhaps the warfare at home in Jerusalem alone for David was a more severe warfare than the front line of battle. This was a spiritual warfare, a temptation, a trap being set for him. The commentary for this is Proverbs 7, one of the most graphic Proverbs, particularly for any young man or young believer. This is where the writer of the Proverbs is saying, I looked through the lattice down to the dark streets, and I saw a young man, void of understanding, going to the corner of her street. And he goes up her path and up to her door. And verse 10 of Proverbs 7 says, and there a woman let him in. There's no surprise if you're at night at the corner of her street and you walk up her path and you're outside the door. Of course, the door's going to open. And there she is. In the wrong place at the wrong time. We used to say when we did youth ministry to the teenagers, word of wisdom for success in your life. Be with the right people at the right time, doing the right thing with the right heart attitude. You're at the wrong place, the wrong time, entertaining the wrong thing. You're going to get in trouble. So verse 2, from the roof he saw a beautiful woman bathing, having a bath, and that's why her name is Bathsheba. I always remember the spelling, B-A-T-H, bath. Okay, and we read these words. He tarried, he saw, he inquired, he took, he lay, she conceived, and then he deceived, and he murdered. And it started with tarrying, of course, being in the wrong place, but then it started with just a look. And then she was fair to behold. The temptation isn't sin, but entertaining it is what leads to sin. This is James 1, 14 and 15. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust, and it brings forth sin, which brings forth death. 1 Peter 5, 7, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, that's a personal adversary each one of us has, is going about seeking whom he may devour. Notice verse 3, someone said, isn't this the wife of Uriah? Oh, that would have been so good for David to really hit the pause button right there. And listen, perhaps that was a word in season right there. Hold on, I know you're the king and I'm a nobody, but Uriah's wife, maybe not the best. Okay, all right. Well, yes, Your Majesty. You know, but if he could have just heard, he could have saved himself and so many others a lot of heartache and pain. Particularly if you're a king, if you go down, you're taking a lot of people down with you. There's a lot of responsibility that goes with that type of leadership. And verse 5 says, and then she was found with child. Oops. Was it worth it, David? Wish you had a time machine? Wish you could go back, plagued with regret now? Yeah, a little bit of foresight and consideration may have helped you. There's a principle that foresight is one of the children of wisdom, isn't it? Foresight means that you have the imagination to see the worst possible thing that could happen and then do everything you can to make sure that doesn't happen. That's foresight. To realize you could lose everything. You could lose it all. And you do the calculations now, not then. You do the calculations now, it's not worth it. But it gets worse, because of course now David wants to cover his sin. Isaiah 31:1, adding sin to sin. A lie to cover a lie, deception to cover the... It gets worse and worse. And now he's trying to cover his sin, and Uriah, of course, is the husband, and where is he? He's on the front line of battle with Joab against Ammon from the last chapter, chapter 10. So he said he brings him back from the battlefield, and of course his plan is that if he can get him to go home to his wife, and it will cover my tracks nicely. Uriah comes back, and he's so honorable. He says, how can I, when the ark is in a tent, and my brethren are on the battlefield, and how could I go home and in the comfort of my wife? I could not do that. So he sleeps at the king's door all night, and David's like, oh, why are you so honorable? Right? And then David tries to get him drunk, and Uriah won't drink. And David is frustrated because he can't cover his tracks. So finally, he writes a letter to Joab, puts it in the hand of Uriah, and says, I want you to deliver this letter. You might not realize the letter is that you would be put in the hottest part of battle and that Joab would withdraw the rest of the troops and leave you there so that you would die to cover my sin with your wife. But thank you for delivering the letter. And that's what happens. And Uriah, a man with incredible honor in his heart to David. That's the irony of the whole thing. Uriah is listed among David's mighty men, 37 of them in chapter 23. They're all listed, and a little bit like the Jebusites at the end of that list, Uriah is the last one. David's mighty men, Eliab and Eleazar, and Uriah the Hittite. Quite something. So, of course, Bathsheba, verse 27, she mourns her husband, perhaps not knowing at this stage. I don't know if anyone, how public it became that he'd killed Uriah. Perhaps it did. Definitely the consequences became public. But she became his wife at the end, verse 27. But notice these words. But the thing he had done displeased the Lord. Quite heavy words at the end of that. So, everything was hunky-dory. All through those chapters, we hit chapter 11, and wow. And there is warfare, spiritual warfare, and you can see it take people out. And we need to walk circumspectly and have our hearts guarded. 1 Corinthians 10:12, never a man think he stand unless he should fall. So, chapter 12. Nathan, the active prophet, is sent to David. And of course, Nathan tells him the parable about the poor man and the rich man, and the poor man only had a little lamb, and the rich man with all his flock of sheep decided, no, I will have your lamb. And he takes it and he eats it. And David, hearing the parable, and says, he gets angry as he's listening to it. He says, oh, that man should surely die. And Nathan said, you are that man. Oh. Well, when I said die, I didn't actually mean die. You know, I just meant, he gave this, that was David's sentence, unbeknowingly on himself. What that man really deserves is that he should die. But thankfully, David didn't get his own sentence. He got God's sentence. Still had the consequences, but he kept his life and many other blessings in his life. So he says, "You are the man." There's two ways you can say that, isn't there? You're the man. And then there's the other way. You are the man. And that was the second one, right? verse 7 says, "Thus says the Lord, I gave you so much. I gave you so much." How healthy it is to count the blessings in our life every day. And you just don't need to go there. Just consider the amazing blessings you have in your life. And look at verse 8. Incredible. I can't even believe it says it. "And if this was too little, I would have given you much more." It's like a father finding his child. "You stole the money out of the... Why didn't you ask me? I would have given it to you. You don't need to..." Right? God's like, "Why did you didn't need to do that? I would have given you. I would have blessed you. I have blessed you. I would have blessed you even more." And verse 9, "You have killed Uriah and taken his wife." And now he pronounces the consequences. Verse 10, "The sword will not depart from your house." I won't take your house away because I made the covenant with you back in chapter 7. Your line is good. The promise is good. That was an unconditional covenant. But there are going to be some consequences. "You will not personally die, but the sword will not depart from your house." Verse 11, "I will raise up an adversary from your own house, and I will give your wives to a neighbor. And you sin secretly, but I will do this in public." So the sword won't depart from your house. "I will raise up evil against you from within your own house." And of course, that's Absalom. "I will take your wives and give them to your neighbor." That's also Absalom, his son. "And this will be done before all of Israel. And also the child that's going to be born to Bathsheba shall die." So David's response. So Nathan says, "You are the man, you sin. This is what God's going to do." Look at verse 13. And David says to Nathan, "I have sinned." Now, there are several times that phrase is written in the Bible. I think I counted 10 times once in a message. 10 people said, "I have sinned." 5 of them meant it and 5 of them didn't. Saul was one who didn't mean it, right? But here, remember when Samuel came to Saul and said, and Saul said, "Oh, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And then when Samuel nails it on him, he says, "Well, okay, I've sinned, but, you know." But here, David says, "Oh, I have broken the commandment of the Lord. I have sinned." There's no defense, but this is where he writes Psalm 51. That's another homework assignment. Read Psalm 51. Remember the context is right after his failure with Bathsheba and Uriah. This is where it says, "I have sinned." The amplified version of those three words is Psalm 51. This is what he says in his heart before God in his repentance. And we see that phrase, David had a heart after God. Didn't mean he was perfect and he never sinned, but when he did, he repented and got right with God. And in the same verse, Nathan says, "Your sin is taken away." I love that. "I have sinned, your sin is taken away." 1 John 1:9. "If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive your sin, cleanse your heart from all unrighteousness." So David mourns, he beseeches God. This is an amazing verse. Again, an insight into David's heart. Chapter 12 in verse 16. "He pleaded with God for the child, fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground." Now, isn't it amazing that even though God said right before this, he says, "But the child will die." And David is on his face pleading with God. "I know you said that, but oh God, please, please." And he pleads for the child. And verse 22, after the child dies, he gets up, dusts himself off, and goes on. And his servants say, oh, you know, what's happening? And he says, well, while the child was alive, I fasted and I wept. Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? Isn't that wonderful? I don't know. Maybe God will show mercy and grace. But now he's dead. Why would I fast? I cannot bring him back. And also an insightful verse, 23. I will go to him, but he shall not return to me. And that's a wonderful verse when we think about what happens to babies. David, in his heart, had an assurance. I will go to be with him, but he will not come to be with me. So, the following chapters are going to show the consequences and the predicted consequences fall out in David's life. And that's why chapter 13 begins the way it does, with what seems to be a strange story about, remember, David's sons were from different wives, so they weren't, you know, some of the brothers and sisters were half-sisters technically, and brothers were half-brothers, etc. So verse 1 tells us Amnon, who was one of David's sons, loved Tamar. Is it Tamar? Yeah. Loved Tamar. So we see, and that raises the question, well, did he love her? Well, let's see. We read the story. And this is a wonderful story to share with teenagers about relationships. There's a very potent message in here. He loved her. He fell in love. Love at first sight, right? He loved her. Did he really love her? And the story bears out. It also mentions verse 3. Jonadab was his friend. Raises another question. Was he really his friend? What counsel did he give him? How did he help him? How did he show what true friendship is really about? And he tells Amnon, listen, if you want her, buddy, you can get her. This is the plan. You get in the bed, you pretend that you're sick, and you tell David that you want Tamar to come and make cakes and serve you. And then when the moment's right, you can have her. And that's exactly what happens. Every man goes out, and it's only Amnon in the house and Tamar. That's also not a wise setup. And she's kneading the dough, you know, and he's lying in the bed. It says he's watching her kneading the dough. He's not thinking about, you know, wedding bells and a nice little white picket fence and happily ever after. He's thinking of one thing, because the story bears out that it wasn't love, but it was lust. And the way we know that is because after he had raped her in verse 11, 12, verse 15 tells us, and afterwards his hatred for her was stronger than the love he had had with her before. And that's one incredible definition for lust, isn't it? Lust, wanting what it can have, but as soon as it's got it, it's diminished, it's lost its value, you just want to go on to the next thing. So it wasn't love, it was lust. Verse 17, he told his servant, put this woman out, bolt the door behind her. And she was wearing a royal robe of the king's daughters. She tears that off, put ashes on her head. And Absalom, who is another one of David's sons, a half-brother of Amnon, and the brother of Tamar, he sees her crying. He understands what happened. He hides it in his heart. And 2 years later, this is verse 23, Absalom kills Amnon and runs. And he's actually gone for 3 years. Verse 39 tells us that David longed for his son Absalom to see him, particularly as the years went on and he was comforted about the death of Amnon. He now desired to see his son Absalom, but we don't read that David ever went to look for him. And 1 year went by, and 2 years went by, and 3 years went by. And we see in chapter 14, Absalom returns. This is Joab depicted here, speaking to David and reasoning with him, saying, listen, Absalom's been gone so long. Why don't you go and send for him? So David says, okay, Joab, go and get him. So Joab brings him back. But notice in chapter 14, in verse 24, but he did not see the king's face. Verse 28, 2 years passed by. So Absalom murdered, he ran for 3 years, came back, and then for another 2 years. So 5 years, the king has not seen his face. And what happened, and that was really, very unwise of David to do that, because he allowed for a root of bitterness to grow in the heart of Absalom. As the years went by, my father has not forgiven me, he has shamed me, and all, whatever. And sure enough, there's a conspiracy brewing in the heart of Absalom for years before it ever comes out of his mouth, before he starts winning people over to him to go against David. There's things happening in the heart. He is wounded. He is bitter. And this is chapter 15. This is Absalom's conspiracy and revolt. And what he does is he is at the gate every day and he's meeting men who want to come with legal issues. They would come for counsel of the king. And Absalom would say, oh, you know what? If I was the king, I'd help you out. If I was judging your situation, I would do it fairly. Probably my father's not even going to hear you, and if he does, who knows? But if I was the king, and this understanding and sympathy, and how discerning we need to be also, and that happens in life, in the world, and God forbid, but even in churches that can happen, where one person is subtly wooing and winning another person over against someone else. And it can end in a lot of division and heartache. And it says in verse 6 of chapter 15, he stole the hearts of Israel. It took him 4 years to do it. But after 4 years of sowing that seed, the conspiracy, it says, the conspiracy was strong, it says in verse 12. And by the time Absalom unveiled his true colors, he had won so many of the hearts of the people, or let's say turned them against David and won them to himself, that it was like dry kindling ready to catch the fire. Verse 13, the hearts of Israel were with Absalom. So David flees Jerusalem. And this is, of course, the first predicted consequence. I will rise up an enemy from your own house. And this was Absalom. Took a few years, but here it is. David flees Jerusalem in verse 14. He tells Zadok and Abiathar to go back with the ark, verse 25. He says, listen, I'm not going to take the ark with me. If God wants, he can bring me back here. In other words, David was saying, I understand this is the hand of God on my life. I understand this is God's chastisement. I'm not going to fight it. I'm not going to manipulate this. I'm going to, submit in my heart. And that's what he did. He went with his head hanging low, but understanding that a man is reaping what he has sown. Verse 26, it says, let him do what seems good to him. So he goes over the Mount of Olives. When you come out of that, you come out of the, is it the North Gate? You come down to the Kidron Valley and there's the Mount of Olives. It's the same place when Jesus, on Palm Sunday, we're going to speak on Sunday, when Jesus came over the Mount of Olives and he came down towards Jerusalem and he was weeping over Jerusalem because they rejected him. It's the same place. David is going up. David, who is a foreshadow of the person of Christ, is going up that same mount, weeping, leaving Jerusalem in this chapter. And verse 31 tells us Ahithophel was with the conspiracy. Now Ahithophel, if you remember, was David's counselor. He is the one, it says, all the words of Ahithophel were like the wise words from God, right? He was David's counselor. But David went with the conspiracy, it says. And that can be It can be shocking if that ever happens. And I've sadly had my own experience of that. I can't believe Ahithophel's going, oh. You remember, that was so close, and yet it's so heart-wrenching that when that happens. Verse 34, Hushai, who was a friend of David, he returns and pretends to be to join Absalom so he can kind of tell David what's happening, and also, he was a counselor, that he could try and thwart the counsel of Ahithophel, and that's actually what's going to happen shortly. So that as David is leaving Jerusalem, and often, sadly, this is often when the true colors of people are revealed, isn't it? Or, you know, someone you think is not for you, or someone you think will never leave you, and all of a sudden, this is the person that's helping you, and that's the person that says, I'm sorry, I don't want anything to do with you, right? And that's what David discovered here. He discovered who were truly ready to honor him all the way, serve him all the way. And words can be so cheap, but here people were ready to follow him right out of Jerusalem. And of course, he would remember that. He would remember the ones that were throwing stones and the ones that left with him. Chapter 16, this is Ziba. Remember I said, remember Ziba? Ziba is the servant of Saul. And David said, I want you to serve Mephibosheth. Remember? And here, Ziba comes to David and he is commending himself. And he pretends to be kind to David and he really blackens the character of Mephibosheth. And he goes to David, he said, you know, hey, I want to tell you, David, you know what Mephibosheth said? He said, finally, now the kingdom's rightfully going to be mine. I'm so glad David's being kicked out because I should be the king. And he misrepresents Mephibosheth. Why? Because he wants to get his possessions and his lands. The sad thing was, David leaves Jerusalem believing what Ziba said was true. That Mephibosheth, and perhaps one of the worst things in life, and maybe some of us have experienced it, is when you are misunderstood by someone, and that wasn't your heart, you never meant that to happen, it wasn't true, and someone has said this, and they said this, and you're like, that's not what I meant, that really hurts, doesn't it? And that's what was happening with Mephibosheth. He is, the reality, you know where he was? He would rent his garment, he put dust on his head, and he was weeping because David was leaving Jerusalem. And here is Ziba saying, you know what, Mephibosheth is rejoicing because you're leaving. He completely assassinated his character. And it's a question, when David returns, it's a question if David ever really fully readjusted to see Mephibosheth in the right light. Because when those words, that poison gets in the heart, it's hard for people to recover from that. Again, be so careful about what you hear secondhand from someone. Go and see Mephibosheth. Go speak to him face to face before you start, making that type of judgment. And I talk to all of us, myself included, to beware of that. So, the truth was, Mephibosheth, the day David left, and all the time David was away, you know what Mephibosheth is thinking about? Oh, I can't wait for the day that David returns. And we'll see that. We'll skip to that later. Verse. Another character in this chapter is Shimei. Here's a picture here of him casting stones. As David and his men are leaving Jerusalem, Shimei is up. In my mind, it's a higher, down as they're leaving, he's up on the rock and he's casting stones and he's shouting curses against David. And one of David's men, Abishai, this is 16 verse 9, says, oh, David, would you mind if I just went over there and removed his head? And David says, maybe this is from the Lord. I'm not going to do that. Who am I? Maybe he is being an instrument of the Lord right now. And verse 12, he says, maybe God will repay me with good for his cursing. And Shimei went along the hillside, cursing and throwing stones. At this point, to David, it seems like Shimei was not the issue. David knew that God was dealing with him. And so he wasn't going to start throwing stones back at Shimei. He realizes there's something much, much deeper going on in his own life. And then Ahithophel, also in this chapter, counsels Absalom. And he tells Absalom, you know what you need to do? You need to go in to your father's concubines. This is the first thing you need to do. Go into your father's wives, your father's women. Make a statement. Let's put the tent public. And people can see you going in there. And let's make it public. And this will be a statement that you are asserting yourself as the king. And that's what Absalom did. And this was the second part. Remember, I will rise up an enemy from within your house. He will take your wives and it will be done publicly. And that's what happens here. In chapter 17, I don't have a slide for that. In chapter 17, Ahithophel gives Absalom counsel about going after David. And Hushai steps in and says, you know what, that's not wise counsel. Because remember, he's on David's side. And Absalom listens to the counsel of Hushai. And when Ahithophel finds out, he goes home, he tidies up his room, sets things in order, and hangs himself. It's quite a tragic story. And when I was looking at that last night, I was thinking, what is the message in that? And I couldn't help but think that Ahithophel's identity was so wrapped up in his wisdom, in his reputation, in his status, that when his counsel was not listened to, there was nothing else left. And he decided to end his life. And you know, we don't want our identity to be wrapped up in what we do, that I'm whatever I do in the church, or this is who I am, what I do. Because if that doesn't continue, what have I got left? My identity is much more than what I do. It's that I am a member in particular in Christ. I'm loved by Him. I get my value and my identity in what God says about me, not what people say about me or what I do. In chapter 18, it's Absalom's death. Perhaps you remember, it's quite a story. You can read it for yourself, but there's a battle going on. Absalom is known to be so handsome, and his long hair gets caught in the branches of a tree, and he's hanging there. The mule keeps going, and he's hanging from the tree by his hair. And when David had sent Joab and the others out, he clearly said in the ears of all the people, deal gently with Absalom. And someone comes to Joab and says, hey, Absalom's hanging in the tree over there. And Joab's like, why didn't you kill him? He says, I heard the words of David. I'm not doing that. So Joab says, oh, I can't even talk to you. He goes over, he gets a spear, 3 darts, pierces through the heart of Absalom, and then other young men of Joab surround him and they kill him. And when David hears the news, of course, and we know this by now, David is so broken. Absalom, the enemy who conspired against him, drove him out of the kingdom, took his wives and his throne, and David says, oh, my son, Absalom. This is chapter 19, where David is mourning over him. And Joab says, why are you mourning over Absalom? You have turned our victory into something that's sad. People should be rejoicing that now you can come back to Jerusalem. This is shameful what you are doing, David, that you are mourning over him. And he gets right in David's face. Joab really resented it, verse 5 and verse 6. But David returns to Jerusalem and he makes Amasa the new captain. For this moment, you can see Shimei in this chapter, the guy who is throwing stones. Oops, David's coming back. Oh no! Hey, you know I was throwing those stones. Just kidding. I didn't mean it. And he asked for forgiveness. And sure enough, David spares him. He shows him mercy. Amazing. And Mephibosheth also comes up to him. And this, he's got sackcloth and ashes and he's broken. And David said, why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth? And he's like, what do you mean? And he realizes and he says, Ziba has lied to you, David. And David said, okay, you guys split the land. And that's why you don't really think David fully understood what was really in Mephibosheth's heart. It's quite sad. And Mephibosheth says, you know what? I don't even want half the land, David. The fact that you're back in Jerusalem is enough for me. Showing his heart. Verse 32, Barzillai was one who helped David. He was honored. Chapter 20, Sheba is of the house of Benjamin, and he rises up. It's an opportunity while the throne is still kind of empty. It still hasn't, still warm from when Absalom was sitting in it. He's thinking, I can get right in there. So he tries to take the throne, and Joab and Abishai, they there's a conflict. They're chasing Sheba. He's on the run. And Sheba runs to a city, and they're going to destroy the city. And before they can, an old wise woman leans over the balcony and says, hold on! Everyone's like, yeah, yeah, yeah! They all look up. The wise woman's there. And she says, listen, the whole city doesn't need to die. What are you looking for? We want Sheba! The next thing, Sheba's head is thrown over the city wall. And the city is saved because of that wise woman. Interesting story. 21, I'm just going to race through these just so we can finish. Chapter 21, there's a three-year famine in the land. And David says, God, why is this happening? And he says, because Saul did not honor the covenant that we made with the Gibeonites. Now, you may remember back in Joshua, the Gibeonites, when Joshua was coming into the land, the Gibeonites were the people who made themselves muddy and put on rags and smelly clothes and moldy bread, pretended they traveled hundreds of miles and said, oh, we've traveled afar. We don't even know these people. Make a covenant with us. And Joshua did, remember? And after he made the covenant, he was like, oh, you tricked me. Okay, but now we've got to leave you alive, you know. But Saul had broken that covenant. And the consequence was this famine. And when David asked, God said it's because of the Gibeonites. So David goes to the Gibeonites. He says, what do you want? They said, we want seven sons of Saul. Delivered the seven sons of Saul to the Gibeonites. There's a little footnote there, verse 7. But David spared Mephibosheth, who was one of the sons. Interesting. Grace continues. Took the bones of Saul and Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, buried them in the tomb of Kish's father. And the last phrase there is, and afterwards God restored the land. So David, there's a picture there. If there's an area of sin, something that's not been dealt with in our life, maybe I'm thinking, why is this not going the way? And God is like, the Gibeonites, go deal with that. And then the famine's removed. And sometimes that can be the case. The Holy Spirit searches our hearts. Okay, a couple more chapters. Chapter 22 is the 18th psalm. If you go to Psalm 18, this is almost word for word what is echoed here. So you read in the opening few verses, David says, the Lord is my rock, fortress, deliverer, strength, shield, stronghold, refuge, savior. And he goes on, I will call upon the Lord. God has, you know, given me victory over my enemies. God has taught my hands to war, in all of those verses. That's in this psalm. And in verse 23, he refers to himself in the opening verse as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And from verse 8 to the end of the chapter, we have David's mighty men listed and the great deeds that they did. And again, the last haunting words on the list is, and Uriah the Hittite. And then the last chapter, 24, is the numbering of Israel. This is the last of the recorded sins of David, if we think of those big three, the adultery, the murderer. And then this one is also named as a sin with consequences, and it was the numbering of Israel. And you say, wait a minute, it was a sin to number the people? We see other times where the people have been numbered. There's even a book of numbers in the Bible, where God had them count the people, number the people. So why was this considered to be such a sin? And I think the issue is not that they were numbering the people as much as why he was numbering the people. And it seemed seemed to be it was connected to the pride of his own heart, counting it in the wrong sense. My army, my kingdom, my achievements. And there was a temptation there for him to be puffed up. And again, Chronicles gives us the insight. In 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says that Satan provoked David to number the people. Isn't that interesting? It was demonic. It was a temptation. It was a trap. And he numbers the people. And again, Joab, who we don't imagine is the most spiritually minded guy in the Bible, this rough, round the edges warrior, right, says to David, "We're numbering the people. You sure you want to do that? Why are we doing this, David?" And David says, "Stop asking questions and go number the people. You know, maybe God could even give you a word of warning from Joab." We don't know, but he didn't listen. And right after he'd done it, verse 10, his heart condemned him. And he says, "Oh, I've sinned greatly. Please take away my iniquity." God gave him three options. "I forgive you, David. Your house will remain, but there's going to be consequences." And the options were running from your enemies, having a famine, or a three-day plague. And he says, "You choose, God." And there was a plague. Many people died because of that. And that is how the book concludes. Or we should actually say, verse 25, the book concludes with David building an altar and praying to God and the plague being stopped. So it's quite fitting, I think, that the book ends with David at the altar. And this sets us up for the book of Kings. Of course, the next three Tuesdays we don't have class because of the school holidays and everything. But we'll pick up with the book of Kings, which, oh my goodness, what rich history and instruction and messages there are in the book of Kings, among my favorite chapters. If we don't have favorite chapters, but if we did, they could be right here. And of course, 1 and 2 Kings goes into Solomon's reign. You see the 1 Kings, we see David getting older, the handoff to Solomon's reign, and then we got the United Kingdom, and I don't mean our United Kingdom, but the United Kingdom, meaning when Israel and Judah was together, that's under Saul, David, and Solomon. And the next phase of history, it's about halfway through 1 Kings, is when the kingdom is divided. And I suggest over the next few weeks you could read those chapters. And Solomon's son, Rehoboam, doesn't handle things very well, and the kingdom is divided, with Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam in the south. And from that point, if you imagine a diagram, which I'll give you, you see the United Kingdom, Saul, David, Solomon, and then it goes like this. And you have two lines, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, always with the tribe of Judah. And then after a couple of hundred years, the northern kingdom is taken into captivity by the Assyrians. That's in 722. And then you have the bottom one going on about another 150 years till the Babylonian captivity in 586. So that's what we'll be looking at in the book of Kings. So, Father, we thank you for this time together. And we pray, give us opportunities to be reading and reviewing and considering these amazing stories and chapters and use them personally, instructionally in our own lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.